in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 through 38 this morning as the angel comes to proclaim to Mary that she would bear a son and that he would be the Son of the Most High God. Come this morning to read from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Please hear the word of our God this morning. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, as we come before you this morning, we would ask that you would speak to us by your word, by causing your Spirit to grant us a knowledge into the revelation that you have revealed so clearly in your word. And we pray that even as Mary marveled at this news, that we as well would marvel, and that we would see that truly the one who is blessed is the one who hears and keeps your word. Be with us this morning as we look into this passage, and we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the different women who are named in Jesus' genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. As Matthew opens up his account of the Gospel, he teaches us that this is the book of Jesus Christ, and he begins by giving this long list of Jesus' genealogy, beginning all the way back with Father Abraham and going all the way up until the days of Mary and Joseph when Jesus himself was born. And we've looked at the women who were named there in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with Tamar, who was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and through her ploys conceived a child and bore Perez, who would eventually himself be the progenitor of Christ himself. We looked at Rahab, who was that prostitute in the city of Jericho that was spared because of her faith. We looked at Ruth, the Moabitess, who was brought into the covenant family of God through her marriage with Boaz and became the great-grandmother of King David. And then last week, we looked at Bathsheba, about that potentially Hittite woman whom David committed adultery with and bore Solomon, in the way in which she interceded in order to secure Solomon's throne as David was waxing in age. All of these women served in their different ways to prepare the world and to prepare us for the message and the coming of Christ. And as we come to the fifth and the final woman who is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, it is to his mother Mary that Matthew turns in his genealogy. We know that Mary takes a particularly prominent role in the genealogy as Matthew interrupts his flow of language. And for so many verses, as Matthew records his genealogy, he says that so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so, going through multiple generations of this. And yet by the time he gets down to Joseph, he tells us that Jacob was the father of Joseph, And he cuts off with the father language and says, and Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom, that is Mary herself, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And so what we discern even there in the genealogy is that it is through Mary, that it is through being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary that Christ came, that the eternal Son of God took our nature upon himself and our flesh upon himself as well. And so Mary is clearly of the utmost importance. She is the instrument that God used in order to bring in the fullness of time the Son of God for us and for our salvation. And yet the Gospel of Matthew is relatively silent when it comes to Mary's story. The Gospel of Matthew more focuses on Joseph and of Joseph's unwillingness to put Mary away and of the angel coming and speaking to Joseph. And so if we want to know more of Mary's story, it is to the Gospel of Luke that we must turn, because it's in the Gospel of Luke that we have the fullest revelation of Mary's story and of why it is that she is so important. And so we come this morning as we consider this last and this final woman named in Jesus' genealogy to Luke chapter 1, and more specifically to the annunciation of Christ's birth as the angel Gabriel, who declares himself to be the one who stands in the presence of God, comes to Mary in this little town, insignificant town of Nazareth in Galilee, to this young lady who is a virgin, and he announces unto her that she shall bear a child. And it's through this annunciation that we get one of the most glorious pictures of Mary and why it is that she is rightly considered in the genealogy of Christ. And so this morning in verses 28 through 38, we simply want to examine briefly Gabriel's message to Mary and Mary's response to the angel Gabriel as he brings this news that she will bear a son. Now, as we consider these verses this morning, the first thing that we do well to turn our attention to is the simple announcement that the angel Gabriel brings to Mary. This young virgin, as she is living, as she is going about undoubtedly her daily life, and she is likely a very pious Israelite, and this angel comes seemingly out of nowhere. And we read there in verse 29 that Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." Now, this might not strike us as unusual, as many of us are familiar with this story. And yet, if we were to place ourselves in Mary's shoes, we ought to note the great surprise that this must have been for Mary to receive the word of the angel to her. Now, part of the reason why this should catch us by surprise is that God had been silent for nearly 400 years. Those of you who remember your Old Testament history, you know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that eventually God brought forth his prophet Moses, that he often spoke unto the people, that he revealed his will to them through the priests, through the prophets, through the kings, through miracles, through dreams, and through visions. And that for nearly 1,000 years, God had clearly revealed himself, that he had spoken to his people, that he had declared his will to them through all these different people that he had anointed and appointed. And yet, if you know your Old Testament history, you also remember that the final Old Testament prophet had come in the days about 400 years prior to where the Gospels themselves pick up. That for 400 years, this was relatively unprecedented in the history of Israel and the history of humanity, that God for 400 years was silent. That God no longer sent his prophets. That God no longer sent the dreams and the visions. That God no longer raised people up and anointed them to speak the infallible and the inerrant word of God. And that Israel at this time, when Gabriel comes to visit Mary, that Israel is in bondage to the Roman Empire, that they are virtually enslaved, that they are not an independent and an autonomous nation, and that they're crying out for deliverance to God, asking when is he going to come and restore the kingdom? When is the Davidic ruler going to again come on the throne? And for 400 years, God is silent. And that God only acts even as he does nowadays through his providence and through the opening and the proclaiming of his word. And so it ought to catch us by surprise that here in this little, relatively obscure and unknown town, and to this young lady who is a virgin, that the angel Gabriel should come, having come some months prior to visit Zechariah, but now coming forth to visit Mary, and to declare this announcement to her of what it is that the Lord was purposing with her and through her. Now, as we read the angel's words more particularly, we note the particular greeting that he gives to Mary, that he says there at the end of verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, of this greeting and this angelic message that is brought to Mary, there isn't anything extraordinary about it, that this was, in many ways, a typical greeting that angels would bring as they brought the revelation of God to God's people. The language here used in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, is highly reminiscent of what it is that the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon when he called him out in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, to go and to defeat the Midianites and deliver the Lord's people. The angel comes with this very simple greeting, looking upon Mary and saying to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But what's intriguing is that upon this greeting, we see in verse 29, the great fear that overtook Mary. That here this angel has appeared seemingly out of nowhere, and he comes and he reveals this word to Mary. He greets her, and we read in verse 29 that Mary's first response to the angel is that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think this is a really peculiar response to give. Now, this angel has come not in wrath and not in indignation, but he has come speaking a word of favor. He has come speaking a word of blessing and of grace and of encouraging her and saying that the Lord is with you. And so why is it that Mary's first response here is that she is greatly troubled at the saying? Why does Luke tell us that she's trying to discern, that's dialoguing within herself and reasoning, what sort of greeting is this that the angel is bringing to me? He hasn't brought, apparently, foreboding information. He hasn't brought a word of condemnation. And so what is it that is causing Mary to be greatly troubled by this? Well, in some regards, we're left to some speculation because Luke doesn't flesh this out. And yet, if you think about it, maybe this would be a troubling greeting to receive from an angel. For an angel to come and say, "O favored one," or "You are a favored one, and the Lord is with you," that though that might appear to be wonderful and good news, Mary, who likely knew far more of the Old Testament than we could ever dream to know, perhaps put this greeting within the context of when there are others in the Old Testament who were favored by God, and the way that God dealt with those that he favored. Because as we read in the Old Testament, God seems to deal with his most favored people, often in his providence, by causing them to endure some of the most grievous afflictions in their lives. You think of the way in which God dealt with Job. And here Satan comes before God himself and says, "You know, I'm scanning to and fro in the earth to find someone to torment." And God says, "Oh, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like Job in all the world. And so here is my favored servant, and here's what I'm going to allow you to go and do to him. You can afflict him. You can cause him to suffer. You can cause his skin to bubble up with boils and torment him. And yet you're going to see that my favored servant, he's not going to curse me." And we see the way that God dealt with Job. We see the way that God dealt with one even like David. David, of whom many things and praises could be extolled of this man. David, of whom there is no other character in all the Bible that comes as close to representing Christ as David did. David, who is the apple of the Lord's eye, who is the chosen and the anointed king of the Lord's people. And yet you read the life of this favored king, and what do you read? Well, you read of sufferings, and you read of afflictions, and of troubles and trials that he had to endure in the course of his life. You think of the prophet Jeremiah. But the Lord comes to him and says, Jeremiah, even before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I had called you out to be a prophet for me. Here, Jeremiah being set apart for a particular task for the Lord. And yet, what do we see of his misery, or not of his misery, but of his ministry, that it is one of continual misery? That it is one where he curses the day that he was born, where he laments and says, I try to hold the word of God in, but it's in my bones like a burning fire, and I can't hold it within. Or you think of Daniel, one of the most preeminent prophets of Israel, as he's living there in Babylon, and as the angel appears to him and tells him, you are greatly loved, three different times, and yet the anxiety and the trouble that Daniel beheld as he beheld the destruction of the nations and prophecies. What we see in the Old Testament is the way that God deals with his highly favored ones. And the pattern that Mary perhaps knew at this point in her life is that those who find the most favor in God's sight are also those who are called to suffer the most. And so the angel comes with this greeting, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Can any of us blame Mary that if she's thinking of these Old Testament characters and the way that God deals with his favored ones, that perhaps this is why she is greatly troubled at the saying, and this is why she's trying to discern what sort of greeting might this be? What is this going to entail of me? And yet we see as well, don't we, that the angel responds to Mary's great trouble. And he responds by noting the graciousness of God. And he tells Mary in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you note this word of grace that the angel speaks to her. Regardless of what it is that the angel is about to reveal to her, what it is that she must endure, or what afflictions might lie in store for her, that the angel tells her that, no, you have found favor, and God is going to be gracious towards you. I don't know that I need to remind any of you this morning how important this verse is. Because contrary to the way that many Christians think of Mary as one who is a dispenser of grace, that what we see of Mary here is that the angel says, you are not a dispenser of grace, but you are the receiver of grace. That it is God and God alone who pours out his grace and his favor, and that Mary, just as much as any of us, stood in need of the grace of God. And so the angel comes and he declares to her the graciousness of God. And then in verse 31, he speaks of the generation of Christ himself. And he tells Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And not contenting himself with simply speaking of the generation, he goes on and he tells Mary of the greatness that Jesus will accomplish and receive even in his life, as he says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you see what the angel declares here. That Mary, who has found this grace and this favor, who will give birth to this son, that really it is the Son himself who is great. And that Jesus will be the Son of God, and that the Father will be pleased to turn over the kingdom of David and the throne of David, and that Christ will come and establish his spiritual kingdom, even in the midst of his enemies, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. You look down in the corridors of history and you see that there is no government, that there is no nation, that there is no kingdom of which there is no end. But that every nation and every kingdom, every empire that has ever existed or shall exist long enough if the Lord does not first return, that every kingdom of this world and of this age will burn and it will blow away like dust in the wind. And yet the angel declares of Christ's kingdom, of the kingdom that he will rule over, that there will be no end to it. Now, what an announcement this is that the angel brings to this little virgin Mary as she is living her life. Now, you know as well as I do that coming into the New Testament, this is what the people of Israel were longing for. We read of Anna later on in the Gospel of Luke that she had committed herself to praying and fasting in the temple day and night, awaiting the consolation of Israel. That the people had long awaited for the day of deliverance when the Davidic throne would be reestablished and God's king would once again reign and rule over his people. And the angel brings this message to Mary that now is the time of fulfillment. That everything that the Old Testament had proclaimed and promised and prophesied, that now at long last it was coming to its substance and to its reality in this child that was to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That what the angels and what God Himself had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would never cease to have his heir sit upon the throne, that now at long last this was coming to fruition. That what God had promised to Abraham thousands of years before in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, that from his line would descend the seed and one who is to reign and to rule, that at long last Abraham is beholding the fulfillment of this promise, that even that first promise that Eve had heard upon the fall, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that at long last the serpent crusher was coming into the world to destroy the works of the devil. This is the announcement that the angel brings, that all the types, all the shadows, all the promises, all the prophecies, everything that Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and all the Old Testament saints longed for and eagerly anticipated was now coming to realization. As the angel comes in the fullness of time and declares to Mary that she will conceive and she will bear a son, and that this son shall be named Jesus. So we note the announcement that the angel brings. But secondly, what we note there in verse 34 and following is the astonishment of Mary. The astonishment of Mary. That as the angel announces this, we read, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" And you see where Mary immediately goes. That here she is betrothed to Joseph, and yet betrothal more like our contemporary idea of engagement, that she not consummated a relationship with Joseph, that she was a virgin, that she had not yet known a man, and yet this angel comes and says, "You're going to conceive in your womb." And Mary goes where so many of us would go, and she comes to this point where she questions the angel, "How will this be?" What's perhaps noteworthy to say of Mary's question here, so we'll see in a moment that the angel doesn't respond to Mary in the same way that Gabriel had responded to Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah had gone into the temple just several months earlier than this, and as Gabriel had come and presented himself before Zechariah and said, "I am Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of the Lord," and Gabriel tells Zechariah that your wife Elizabeth, even in her old age, that she's going to bear a child, and your child is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah who is to come. You remember that Zechariah also questions Gabriel, and he says to her, "How shall I know this?" And that Gabriel, at the time when Zechariah questioned him, that Gabriel, through the power of God, silences him so that Zechariah is unable to speak. And we're told that he is not allowed to speak because he did not believe the angel's words. And yet when Mary comes and she receives this announcement from the angel that not only is Elizabeth going to give birth in her old age, but something far more miraculous and splendor, that her virgin womb is going to conceive and bear a son, and she asks Gabriel, "How will this be since I am not a virgin?" You note that the angel, that God doesn't respond the way to Mary as he responded to Zechariah, that Zechariah was disciplined and Mary was not. And so what accounts for that difference? Why is it that Zechariah is silenced for 9 months until Elizabeth should bear forth John, and yet Mary, even as we're going to see, isn't condemned or chastised for her questioning? I think from a practical perspective, what we note is that there are different levels of doubt. and that there are different forms of questioning God, and that there is a particular doubt that doesn't want any answers. It's a type of doubt that approaches God and says, you know, you could say or you could do whatever you want, but I simply will not believe. That there is nothing that you could ever do that could get me to believe in the tomfoolery of faith or of religion or of what your Bible says. There are those who like to mask over their humility, that they say, well, we're not certain about these things, but it's the type of doubt that doesn't want answers, that doesn't look for answers, that wouldn't humbly receive answers even if it was given to them. No, there is a type of doubt that is nothing more than a defiant doubt. It's a doubt of shaking the fist at God. It's the doubt of saying, I'm far more intelligent than you, and I don't need to give in to these childish and these pithy things of religion and of what it is that you say. And there are those who simply will not believe because they are fools. And because they're fools, they have said in their heart, there is no God, and that there is no reasoning, that there is no suitable answer that could ever be given for them. But at the same time, there's another type of doubt. A type of doubt that searches for answers. A type of doubt that looks into the mysteries and the wonders of God and of the Scriptures and what He has done in the lives of countless billions of people, and maybe, like Mary, asks, how shall I know this, or how can these things be? It's a doubt that doesn't drive one from God, but it is a doubt that drives one to God. It is a doubt that asks God, reveal these truths to me, make me understand these things, teach me your ways and lead me in the land of uprightness. And there is a doubt that is not frowned upon. It's a doubt of humility, it's a doubt of integrity, it's a doubting that looks for and searches for answers, and as we will see with Mary, is ultimately content with the answers that God Himself gives. And so as Mary comes in verse 34 and she asks the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? This isn't a defiant doubting. This isn't a question where she says, I don't think that this can happen. And this isn't the type of question where she bites her lower lip or shakes her fist and says, how can I be sure that this is going to happen? But it's a simple question of how will this be since I am a virgin, if we could put it so basely, that Mary is simply looking for the mechanics of how is it that I can conceive because I haven't known a man. And what it is that you're proclaiming to me, this defies everything that I understand about generation and about recreation, about the way that children are brought into the world. And so we see that she questions the angel in this great astonishment, and we see that Gabriel answers her astonishment. And his words themselves are astonishing. Because as we read in verse 35, his words are as clear as they are mysterious. And he looks at Mary, and the angel answered her, and he says these words, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And his answer to Mary's question of astonishment is an astounding answer itself. Because it is a very clear answer in one regard. Yeah, see, the angel isn't trying to play tricks with Mary. He's not trying to beguile her, but he speaks in such simplicity. He speaks in such clarity, and he says, well, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And he lets her know that this isn't going to be an ordinary conception. Even from the moment of conception, what we know is that this child who is to be born, that he is going to be called holy, that he is going to be the Son of God. Now you think about it. Since the days of Adam and Eve, no human parents have ever born a holy child. There has never been birthed one who is holy and righteous and perfect since the sin of Adam and Eve. And yet the angel tells Mary in these words, look, the child you're going to bear, not only is it through the power of the Almighty, not only is it through the Holy Spirit who is going to come upon you, but even from conception, even from birth, this child is going to be holy because this child is the Son of God. And he speaks so clearly and he speaks so plainly to the very nature and reality of who Jesus is, that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. That though he comes in our likeness and in our flesh, though he is undoubtedly truly man, he is also truly God. And that what Mary is going to conceive in her womb is no mere mortal, it is no mere man, but it is the God-man, and that this comes about by nothing other than the Spirit and by the power of the Almighty One. And he speaks in such clarity, and yet you note in these words as well that as clear as the angel is, that it is still mysterious and utterly baffling and confounding. Because the world had never, and it has never, seen the likes of this before. You know, in the religions that were going all about the Roman Empire at this time, that it was common to speak of the gods or the goddesses coming down in some incarnate form and sleeping with a man or a woman and conceiving a child that they said was this quasi or demigod status. And yet what we note here is it's not what the angel says to Mary. That it's not as though God himself is going to become incarnate and sleep with Mary to produce this child. But no, this is of a whole different level. This is of a completely different caliber. This is of something that there is no parallel for. It is of this conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary that the Apostle Paul would later write to young Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, the mystery of godliness is great." Because we can't wrap our minds around, we cannot conceive what it is for the Holy Spirit by His immortal power and His divine power to conceive within the womb of the Virgin Mary, to bring out of nothing that life of Christ Himself, to bring forth the eternally begotten Son of God, to now be begotten of a woman, one person with two natures, truly God and truly man, united in the one person for the rest of eternity. This is the wonder of Christianity. This is the basis of our faith and of our hope. This is the foundation of everything that we confess as Christians, that we believe this to be true, that Christ is no ordinary man, but that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the very reason why we are Christians and the very reason why we have hope, that though we are sinners, that he is not. Because if he was conceived of a man and a woman, then Christ, like us, would come into this world with a fallen and a sinful nature. He would need redemption and salvation just like the rest of us, inheriting the guilt of Adam himself. But here in this wonderful declaration that the angel brings to Mary, he declares that God is putting an end to this and that God is recreating and reforming a new humanity in Jesus Christ, immediately conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary by nothing more than the omnipotent power of the Spirit Himself. This is the mystery of Christmas. And this is the joy and the glory and the wonder that we want to hold on to. Not only on this day, but every day of the year. And so we see the astonishment. Mary, how shall this be? And the astonishing answer that the angel gives. And then what we behold from this next is the acceptance of Mary. And we read that down in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I don't know about you, but if I was in Mary's position, I don't think that would be my response to the astonishing answer that the angel gives. I think I would probably sit there and shake my head and say, "Come again? What did you just say? Yeah, I still don't see. How shall this be? I'm a virgin. How can this happen that this child is going to be conceived in my womb?" No, what we note of Mary here is that she responds in a faith-filled way. And that her response is nothing other than the resignation of faith itself. And Mary, having asked the angel, how will this be? And the angel speaking with such clarity and yet with such mystery that she resigns herself and declares, I am a servant of the Lord. I am a servant of the Lord. And what an identifying marker of Mary. What a wondrous and glorious thing to be known as. And she speaks of her own identity here. Identity is something that is way overused in our day and age, our culture and society. Everyone trying to identify themselves and everyone trying to create their own identities and nobody wanting another force or power to identify them in a way that they don't care to be identified. And yet, what do you note of Mary's self-identity here is that she contents herself and she says, I'm your servant. Whatever it is that you want of me, here I am. Just use me in whatever way you see fit. This is the identity of faith itself. I am the servant of the Lord. And whatever He cares to do with me, however He cares to use me, whatever He cares to bring across my path, I am still His servant. And she declares from this identity, therefore, let it be to me according to your word. Because Mary understands she's a servant. And that she is a servant of God and that God can do and dispose of her and use her, utilize her, even utilize her womb in whatever way He sees fit. There are many people here in Mary's words that as she says, let it be to me according to your word, that they discern, and I think rightly so, that she isn't simply saying, look, my womb is yours to do as you please with. But that by these words and this resignation of faith that Mary is recognizing, that she is undoubtedly submitting herself to a life of trial and pain and suffering. And this isn't just the childbearing pain. It isn't just the 9 months she's going to have to give birth. And unlike us today, she has no opportunity of an epidural, but she's going to be in this lowly place giving birth. Undoubtedly, it's agonizing to give birth. And it's not just that that she's submitting to. It's not even just that she's submitting to being ostracized. You think of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that we read that he desired to put her away quietly so as not to discredit her, and undoubtedly she would be ostracized in the course of her life. But these things of childbearing or being ostracized and being this virgin who gave birth to a child, undoubtedly this pales in comparison to what it must have been to bear the pain of bearing the Lamb of God who is to take away the sins of the world. That it's rightly so that it's later prophesied over her that not only is her child appointed for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, but that a sword would pierce her own heart. And not a physical sword, but a spiritual sword, an emotional sword, a mental sword of what it must have been like to bear forth this child, the Savior of the world, and to watch Him in the course of His life as He is maligned, as He is afflicted, as He is mocked, as He is considered of no repute, as He's handed over to a mock trial, as He would be crucified and nailed to a cross for no sin of His own, but for the sins of those that He came to save. Undoubtedly, as Mary resigns herself in faith here, declaring, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She is declaring to God, whatever you bring across my path, whatever sufferings, whatever afflictions, whatever it's going to mean to be the earthly mother of the eternally begotten darling of heaven, I resign myself to that, and you do with me whatever you see fit. What a wonderful picture this is of Mary. She doesn't protest. She doesn't argue. She doesn't even act like Moses and say, who am I to do this? But she recognizes that the Lord doesn't call the equipped, but that He equips the called. And here He has called Mary to be the mother of God and to bring Him forth into this world. Well, as we conclude this morning, I want to reflect with you just momentarily on how are we to assess Mary, the last named woman in the genealogy of Christ. How are we to assess her? It's incredibly regrettable that the last named woman in Jesus' genealogy regrettable that the mother of our Lord should be the center of so much confusion and so much contention in the history of the church. Certainly the servant of the Lord would never want to be known for the things that she is known for today. The 20th century has seen a revived interest in Mary, of many who are wanting to make her a co-redemptress alongside of Christ, of those who say that Mary ought to be venerated so highly because she's the mother of Christ, of those who are saying, well, undoubtedly, if Mary brought forth Christ, then she herself must have been unstained and untainted by her own sins, and so maybe she was immaculately conceived in the womb of her mother as well. There are people who venerate and worship and bow down to images and to icons and to representations of Mary. And so how is it that we rightly assess her, not only as Protestants, but more fundamentally as biblical Christians? How do we understand this last named woman in the genealogy of Jesus? How do we assess the mother of Jesus Christ? And it's here that I think in one sense we must reverence her. But in another sense, we must also have great reserve when it comes to reverencing her. Undoubtedly, when we think of one like Mary, there are many reasons to reverence her. She's the mother of Christ. And rightly did Elizabeth say when Mary in this next scene goes to visit Elizabeth, as Elizabeth was found with child as well, rightly did Elizabeth confess of her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And rightly did Mary extol and praise God in the Magnificat as she lifted up her voice. And in verse 48 of Luke chapter 1, she declares, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." There is a reason to reverence Mary, the mother of Jesus, for unfeigned submission to God. Her willingness to submit to God and whatever it is that God desired to do to her or with her or through her. There's a reason to reverence her for her faithfulness, remaining committed to this child that was conceived in her womb, and of raising this child and teaching and instructing this child in the ways of the Lord. Undoubtedly, there is a way to reverence her in her readiness, that she embraces this and accepts it despite the scorn and the ostracization that might come with it, to reverence her for her resolve, that she doesn't back away, but that she remained committed. We do well to reverence Mary as we would reverence one like Noah, as we would reverence one like Abraham, as we would reverence one like David. Perhaps we should even have more reverence for Mary than we have for all those other Old Testament saints. She is the mother of our Lord. It is from her that Christ came in our likeness, uniting his divine nature to a human nature in the one person. It is through her that he comes as flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And rightly does she have a spot amongst all the matriarchs of Israel, and perhaps even chiefly amongst all the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We do well to reverence her. But brothers and sisters, we must also be reserved. Because we must ask, what really and truly made Mary blessed? Was she blessed chiefly and ultimately because she bore the Son of God according to the flesh? As wondrous as that might be, we see in the pages of Scriptures that her blessedness rested elsewhere. Remember the little-known scene in Luke chapter 11. Jesus is going about in his earthly ministry. And he's preaching the word and he's healing people. And a woman comes and she raises her voice to Jesus. And Luke records for us that she calls out and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Remember how Jesus responds to this lady who calls out the blessing of his mother? Luke records for us in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, "But Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And this is where true blessedness lies. It may have been a blessed thing to carry Christ according to the flesh in her womb, but Mary's true benediction rested here that she was one who heard the word of God, and she is one who kept the word of God. And the glorious thing of that benediction is that is a blessing that does not belong to Mary alone, but that is a benediction and a blessing that many participate in. And yet it is regrettable that in our day and age, that even in this time of year and in this season, there are many who can hear the wonderful story of the incarnation of Jesus and yet fall short of such a Christmas blessing because they do nothing with it. They hear the words of God. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear of the wondrous and the glorious incarnation. They hear that the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. They hear that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They hear that this is the Son of God who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And they hear it and they do nothing with it. And it means nothing to them. It means no more than reading the news or reading a blog or reading some book, that it doesn't affect their lives, that it doesn't penetrate into their minds and into their hearts and into their wills to do what it is that the Lord has commanded us to do in His Word. There are many, regrettably today, who hear the Word and yet they do not keep it. And what Christ says in Luke 11 is, do you want the true blessing? The true benediction resides in this, that it doesn't even matter if you bear the Son of God in your womb. What ultimately matters is, do you hear the Word of God? And do you do what God's Word says? This is where the true Christmas benediction rests. And this is what Mary reflects to us in the purpose of God. That Mary was not one who remained unmoved, but that Mary was one who in great conviction and commitment and resolve submitted herself to the Word of God, and she kept it. Brothers and sisters, so must we. To never be content to merely hear the Word and so deceive ourselves, but to do what it says. These are the ones who are truly blessed by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our glorious God, what wonder, what majesty, what mystery all collides in the incarnation of our Savior. Our Savior who came from heaven down to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. How we thank you that your word reveals these things unto us. How we pray that even with Mary, that we may be blessed by hearing your word and keeping it. We thank you, O Christ, that you have become like us in order that by your grace we might one day become holy like you. Bless us, we pray, according to your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.